Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. As we come to some more wonderful parables on the gospel, hidden treasure, pearl of great price. Well, look, if you would, to verses 44 through 52 of Matthew chapter 13. This is one of those passages that I anticipate. There's these passages in the Bible that you just look at and you just say, I can't wait to be able to preach on that. But what usually happens is I preach on it, and then I feel really disappointed, like I didn't do the text justice. And then I come to realize that there's no passage and there's no preacher on earth that will ever do justice to these passages. But we're gonna try. It is a glorious passage that I know we love and we're familiar with. But the parables in Matthew 13 are all aimed at the kingdom of heaven. And all the parables of Matthew 13 are looking at the kingdom of heaven from a particular angle. And so you have the parable of the four soils, which is really looking at the responders of the kingdom of heaven, the different responders to the gospel. You have the parable of the tares, which really focuses on the enemies of the kingdom, the enemies of the church as it represents the kingdom. And God saying, I'm going to deal with the enemies of the church when I come. Don't uproot them prematurely. You have the twin parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. So you have very small things like leaven and seed that grows and becomes global. And the idea there is the globalization of the church as it represents the kingdom of God. It's going from small to big. So that is the focus in that parable. And today, the twin parables of this hidden treasure and the pearl of great price is really going to be the discoverer's reaction, his response to finding something as valuable as the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see as soon as the finder finds and locks eyes upon this glorious treasure, he knows in that moment, I need to liquidate everything I have in order to call this treasure mine, in order to possess it for myself. So it's the response and it's the appropriation, the acquiring of this glorious treasure that by the grace of God he has found. So if you're here this morning and Christ is valuable to you, Christ is valuable above anything and everything else, you need to understand that that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you know that Christ is the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, and he has enabled you by his grace to discover it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and your treasuring of his value is going to be what drives you through life. It's going to be what drives you to represent him in the hard times and in the good times. It is going to be the glue, the value of Christ will be the glue that holds you together so that the enemy cannot pluck the pearl of great price from your heart. So to value Christ, not just to know who he is, but to value him beyond anything else in life is really a gift of God, and it's absolutely the engine that drives us in our Christian life. And as I was thinking of an example of someone in church history whose life was really, really marked by overcoming because of how he valued Christ, I thought of the very old long time ago figure Martin of Tours. And Martin of Tours died in 397 AD, so he lived a long time ago. He was a monastic, so he saw the corruption of the church, he saw the corruption of society, and sort of withdrew himself. But then he ended up re-entering back into civilization and having a massive purifying effect upon the church, because the church at that time, more and more those in high up, powerful positions were living luxuriantly and living very self-indulgently. And so Martin of Tours was used by God to really refine and purify elements within the church. But it was his value of Christ. It was his possession and understanding of the pearl of great price that drove him. And throughout his life, you see how the enemy just tried to stomp out his love and his value of Christ. In fact, as I was reading over his life this week, there were really three things that I saw that the enemy tried to do to pull away the pearl of great price from Martin of Tours' life. And the first one was his own father. Martin was brought up in a pagan idol-worshiping home, and by the age of 10, he came to trust in Christ as his personal Savior. So we don't know how, but he trusted in Christ. His father did not want him to believe in Christ, did not want him to be a Christian, and just did his dead level best to stomp out his love and affection for Christ. So by the time Martin of Tours was of age, his father forced him into the Roman military. You know, maybe being in something as hard and as difficult and as suffocating as the military, maybe that will stomp out his love for Christ and the pearl of great price, but it didn't. It didn't turn him into a calloused Roman soldier. On one particular occasion, he was doing a military tour in Amiens, France, and when he got there, he noticed this beggar who was just shivering, so cold. And Martin didn't have any money. He had nothing to give him but the clothes on his back. And so he took off the red Roman soldier cape and he gave it to this beggar. And shortly after that, Martin had a dream of Jesus saying those famous words, "Inasmuch as you have done this to the least of these, you have done it to me." And that was an encouragement to Martin. And so he just continued to grow in the Lord. He was eventually baptized while he was in the military. But as Martin trusted the Lord and loved the Lord and grew in the Lord, he came to the point where he realized that it was wrong for him to serve in the military. And it wasn't because he suddenly became a pacifist. It was because for a Roman soldier to serve in the military, they had to offer incense to their gods. And you had to hail Caesar as God. So basically, to be a Roman soldier, you had to worship the gods of Rome. You at least had to do the sacrifices and the incense. And so Martin came to a place in his spiritual maturity where he realized this is not something he could do. And so he had to inform his commanding officers that he was no longer able to fight, no longer able to serve in the military. And this became the second obstacle between him and the pearl of great price, or at least the tool that Satan wanted to use to really mess him up and really stomp out his faith. And so he told his commanding officer, "I can't do that." And so Martin was thrown into prison for cowardice. And that really bothered Martin because he was not a coward. And so he begged and he pleaded his commanding officers, "Would you please send me to the front lines without a weapon and I will die in battle and prove that I am not afraid of death. And I'm not afraid of death because Christ, who I now believe and who I now worship, has conquered sin and death." So he took his stand. He used it as an opportunity to proclaim Christ and show his boldness, his love for Christ, his love for this pearl of great price. And it's interesting, the city where Martin of Tours was put in prison and then eventually stood trial and testified to Christ was actually in Germany. And the name of the city was Borbitamagus. Pretty sure that's how you pronounce that. Borbitamagus. It eventually was renamed Worms. And all you who know your history are saying, because that's where Martin Luther stood on trial for his life. He testified to the value and the wonder of the pearl of great price. And as it turns out in the providence of God, Martin Luther was actually named after Martin of Tours. So here's these two men separated by 1,100 years, but in the same city they stand and they testify to people who could very well have the power to take their life. They testify to the wonder of the person of Christ. Well, thankfully, Martin was eventually released from prison. And I think this side note is interesting. He became, at that point, he became friends with another church figure named Hilary of Poitiers. And I really like Hilary of Poitiers because he's one of the church fathers that articulated a faith alone gospel long before the Reformation. So Martin was surrounding himself by men who understood salvation is sola fide, who understood that salvation is by faith alone. That is not a product of a 1500s Reformation. That is just good old-fashioned historic Christianity. Here's a quote from Hilary of Poitiers. He says, "Wages cannot be considered as a gift." In other words, if you work for something, it's not a gift, "because they are due to work, but God has given free grace to all men by the justification of faith." And later, Hilary of Poitiers "because faith alone justifies, Publicans and prostitutes will be first in the kingdom of heaven. So here's a man who became close friends with Martin who talked about faith alone. Martin's a man who surrounded himself with friends who understood the gospel. But then at this point in Martin's life, a third obstacle arose that attempted to seduce him away from the ultimate value of Christ, and that was the obstacle of opulence and luxuriant living. The people of Tour, France, were growing tired of the opulent, sort of self-indulgent living of the high-ranking office holders within the church, and they were kind of groaning under this selfishness, and so they longed for a particular leader like Martin that was poor and humble. And the church rejected Martin because they said, you know, look at the way he dresses. Look how humble this guy is. He's gonna take away from the prestige of the church. But the people kept clamoring. They wanted Martin to be bishop. And so, reluctantly, Martin agreed to this position. But he refused to live in the very palatial, uppity quarters that men of his position normally lived in. He refused to wear all the fancy clothes. Instead, he built this little shack next to the church. And he just lived in that shack as a humble pastor. And he studied the Word of God. And he shepherded the people of God. And Martin becomes one of the first, if not the first, monastic to bring monasticism into the church. In other words, to bring a humble, simple Christian life that people previously had gone out in the wilderness to do, he brings the humility of the Christian life back into the church. And you can see that at every step of the way he's doing this, not because of some sort of ascetic ritual, but because he believes that Christ is more lofty and more valuable than anything else. It's worth losing your life for the sake of Christ. It's worth living simply for the sake of Christ. It's not worth jeopardizing your relationship with God in order to indulge in wealth and indulge in the praise of men. So he is a person who all along the way demonstrated that Christ was of supreme value to him. And if someone were to write a story of our life, I wonder if they would say that. I wonder if they could look at milestones in our life and say, here, once again, this person proved that Christ is more valuable to them than anything else. Look at the sacrifices they make. Look at the priorities of their life. They are demonstrating again and again and again that Christ is truly their pearl of great price, truly their treasure that they have by his grace discovered. And that's exactly what is on display here in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 through 52. So look at Matthew 13, 44. Look at this first parable. These are really simple parables. There's no need to make them more complicated. And believe me, if you read the commentators that are out there, people make it way more complicated than it should be. These are super simple parables. So let's look at the first one, the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here it is. The kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure. And there's that treasure, and it's hidden in the field. And every day people pass that field. They come and they go, they come and they go, and they do not see. They can't see below the surface. They do not see. Their eyes are blinded to the value of that treasure that is just below the surface until someone comes along who God enables and they discover this hidden treasure. Now, the history behind this is really fascinating, this idea of treasure being hidden in the field. It's similar to something I learned and discovered last year when I got the opportunity to go to the London Museum and spend a couple hours there. And I walked into this one particular room, and there was all this treasure. It was like a room of treasures. And there was coins and amulets and jewelry. It was just a place of treasure. So I wonder, where did all this treasure come from? Well, apparently in the 800s, the Vikings began to raid England, and word got around they were raiding England, so they would come and they would start raiding, and families would take their treasure. They would take the most valuable things to them, and they didn't want to be caught with them. They didn't want to lose them, so they would basically go somewhere in their property, and they would bury this treasure in their back field somewhere, and then they would run for the hills. But a lot of times what would happen is they would die at some point and not be able to return and recover their treasure. And that happened a lot. And so as people are running for the hills or dying and not coming back, you have all these properties that potentially have buried treasure on their property. And so archaeologists and homeowners, actually, modern-day homeowners, began to till up the fields and dig around the house and begin to find all this treasure that families had left behind. And apparently that is the case in Israel. Ancient Israel, for centuries, was invaded and reinvaded and reinvaded. And so people would say, well, hopefully I'm going to be able to come back to my house after the enemies leave, so I'm just going to take these things that are so valuable, and I'm going to bury them in the backyard, and Lord willing, I'll be back. And sometimes they weren't back. And now it became a buried treasure for somebody else to discover. And so Jesus latches hold of this intriguing idea. I mean, that just stirs the fascination, doesn't it? America's probably not old enough to have that kind of possibility of discovering treasure in our backyard, but imagine living there. And then, hey, maybe I'm tilling up this new property, this new area of land. Maybe I'll discover something that's valuable. And so Jesus latches hold of this, and he says, this is like the kingdom of heaven, where a man finds hidden treasure in a field, and the moment he sees it, Jesus said, there is the response of joy. He looks at it, and he knows that hidden treasure is more valuable than all of his possessions. And he needs to sell everything that he has. He automatically knows, everything that I have needs to go. I need to sell it. And I need to buy this field so I can call this hidden treasure mine. So whatever kind of treasure was discovered, it was something of incredible value and incredible importance. Well, then Jesus moves on to the second parable. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Jesus is probably talking about what was called a wholesale merchant. So he would travel about and he would find something, he would buy it, and then he would hope to turn around and sell it for way more than he bought it. It's kind of like an ancient garage sale, right? You find a coffee table, okay, it's got some potential. You sand it down, put a new coat of varnish on it, and you try to sell it for three or four times the price. So here's this wholesale merchant, but apparently his niche is with pearls. He's looking for a costly. He's looking for the mother lode, right? He's looking for that incredibly valuable pearl. Now, today, pearls can be mass-produced, so they actually have to control the quantity so they can keep them valuable. But in these days, pearls were not mass-produced. They were actually acquired through a very dangerous task of oyster diving without scuba diving gear, right? It's hard enough to do it with the gear. Without the gear, they're doing this dangerous diving, and they're finding these pearls, these incredibly valuable pearls. And pearls could make statements. You would wear them, and they would kind of say something about your wealth, I guess like expensive jewelry does now. Ancient Egypt actually worshipped pearls. They thought there was something supernatural and sacred about pearls. And so if you read the ancient literature, pearls were kind of talked about like we talk about diamonds today. Just incredibly valuable. Cleopatra was said to have two pearls that were so huge, each one was worth, by today's estimation, several million dollars. Just incredibly valuable. So perhaps, as Jesus talks about this wholesale merchant, he's thinking of a pearl the size of something that Cleopatra had, right? He finds it, and he can't believe he has found a pearl this huge and this valuable. It is an overwhelming feeling. And so the text says, upon finding it, he went and sold everything. upon finding it does not mean he went home and he thought about it. I wonder if this is a good deal or not. I'm going to call up a couple friends, experts in this field, see what they say. No, as soon as he saw it, he said, I have to have that. And he has the same response to the man with the buried treasure. He knows he has to liquidate everything. He's got to sell everything in his name, because his entire life is not as valuable as this pearl that he has found. So Jesus, once again, is talking in extreme terms, extreme value. I need to give up everything to have this. So you get the idea. You get the idea of what Jesus is communicating in these two parables. Now, there's three factors that I want to point out in these parables, okay? And they are central. These three factors are central to understanding the theology in these parables, okay? So the first one is the value. That's the first thing Jesus really stresses, the value of what is discovered. The second thing is the joy. So the parable of the hidden treasure, joy is explicitly stated. It's implied in the pearl of great price. But there is a joyous response because, again, there's a recognition of the value of this thing. There's no curiosity or wonder. Oh, they know exactly what they've discovered. So there's value, there's joy, and then there is the purchase. There is the acquiring of this treasure, the purchase. Of course, that's symbolic of the salvation transaction, right? The trusting in Christ. So let's look, first of all, at the value of what has been found. Okay, it's the kingdom of heaven. So it's the value of the kingdom of heaven. So what makes the kingdom of heaven valuable? And as I was looking at the scripture this week, I counted more things than I ever could list, but I chose to select eight of those things that I saw in Scripture as explaining what makes the kingdom of heaven valuable. And we should all pick the first one. We should all know what is the first thing that makes the kingdom of heaven valuable, and it is the person of Jesus Christ, right? So you could really say the pearl of great price is Christ, because without Christ, there's no kingdom. So technically, the kingdom of heaven is Christ. He's reigning on his throne, but it's also all the blessings, all the promises, all the things that he has in store for his children. It's the whole blessing and benefit and glory of his reign, but all the blessings and benefits mean absolutely nothing without Christ, right? I mean, big deal. People have rightly said, heaven is hell without Christ. If Christ isn't there, then nothing else matters. So the kingdom of heaven as a term technically is broader than Christ, but without Christ, there's no kingdom of heaven. So Christ is everything. He is that which makes the kingdom of heaven valuable. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. And let's just drive this home. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about, you know, Paul's life, and really any believer who's trusted in Christ, is a perfect parallel of finding this hidden treasure, of finding the pearl of great price, because when Paul found Christ, he gave up everything, right? He's just like the wholesale merchant. He finds Christ on his way to Damascus, and he just gives up everything, and he follows Christ, and he recounts this in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So here's Paul. He's got all these wonderful things going for him. He's got his intellect. He's got his degrees. He's got his good works. He's got money. He's got prowess. He's got position. He's got all these wonderful things going for him. The moment he sees Christ, all these wonderful things that he finds his identity in become deficit. Before Christ, they're profit, they're benefit, they're surplus. After Christ, they're an obstacle to Christ. Wow, if I continue to cling so tightly for my identity and meaning and happiness in life to all these other things that I once thought was good, if I hold on to these things, I cannot have Christ. Which is just like the merchant. The merchant's life was filled with good things, filled with wonderful things, and then he sees the value of the pearl, and immediately all those good things are now competitors to that pearl. Now they're in the way of getting that pearl. If I hang on to what I presently have, I cannot have this pearl. I've got to get rid of everything. And that should be our story too. The moment we find Christ, man, everything that I lived for beforehand, everything that I found my confidence in, everything I found my identity in, nothing compares to Christ my Creator, Christ my Savior. So the decision's pretty simple, right? I've got to let all of that go. I don't know what God's going to do with it. Sometimes he takes it away. Sometimes he allows us to steward it wisely. But whatever the case, I got to stop clinging to it, and I have to let it all go in pursuit of Christ. And that is exactly what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3. I have found Christ, and therefore what was once gain is now lost. And then he says in verse 8, more than that. I love when Paul says that. Like, I wish I could just add on to what I just said. In fact, I will. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, loss is not a strong enough term, Paul's saying. How about rubbish? Or if you have the King James, how about dung? How about refuse fit for the sewer? Okay, now we're talking. Now I'm telling you what I really feel about these things that I once put all this stock in. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not only is Christ valuable because he is God, he is valuable because I have a righteousness deficit. I am not righteous enough to stand in the presence of a holy God, and Christ is. He is my perfect righteousness, so I attain that righteousness, that pearl, by faith and faith alone in Christ. And so that's just another reason he's so valuable, because he has the righteousness that I need. And then in verse 10, that I may know him. So it's not just, oh, I know that Jesus is the reason, I'm good to go. It's I've entered into a growing relationship with Christ. I get to know him every day. I get to read the word. I get to pray to him. I get to cast my cares upon him. I get to turn my life into an act of worship to God. So this is this ongoing relationship that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So I want to know him. I want to know everything that there is about Christ. I want to know his power, particularly the power of the resurrection. I want to know his suffering, being conformed to his death, even if I have to die like Christ did. Even if that's what it takes to know him better than how I knew him the day before, I'm willing to do that. I want to do that because there's nothing more valuable than knowing Christ in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul possesses Christ, but he is desperate to know Christ. He just wants to know him more and more and more, and he wants to get rid of any competitors in his life that is sapping any sort of strength and focus in knowing Christ. So Christ is what makes the kingdom of heaven valuable, because he is God, because he is our Savior, because Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's valuable, of course. He is the pearl of great price. Second thing that makes the kingdom of heaven valuable is the mind of Christ. And I categorize that as something separate, because we are actually given the mind of Christ. We're not just stepping back and saying, wow, look at the mind of Christ. We are actually given the mind of Christ and can think with the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. So there's your treasure. There's your value terminology. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? The mind of Christ in jars of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we are little, fractured, cheap clay pots with the diamond who is Christ and his mind residing within us, so that when I open the Word of God, I'm looking at the mind of Christ through the illuminating power of the Spirit. I'm understanding the Word of God. That means I'm understanding the mind of Christ. That means I can walk through this life not confused, which is a wonderful thing, especially when you watch the news. People are confused, but it's amazing. I know what Christ says about the family. I know what Christ says about marriage. I know what Christ says about hard work, the theology of work. I know what Christ says about the body, the theology of the body. I know what Christ says about absolute truth versus relativism. I know the mind of Christ. These aren't just theories that I've cobbled together and I think the evidence is on my side. We have the revealed mind of Christ, and that is what the kingdom of God is structured around, is the marvelous mind of our Savior. So that's another thing that makes the kingdom of heaven valuable. Number three, the value of Christ's promises. And how many times have we found ourselves in discouragement and despair and in dark valleys, and we have just clung to the promises of God? I know that I know that I know that all things will work together for the good that he has determined unto his glory. If I am his and if I love him, I know that all these things will work together for good. God has declared it as a promise. How many times do we lay hold of those promises as our deliverance? 2 Peter 1:4, by these he has granted us his precious, that's a value term, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So his precious, valuable, magnificent promises. You think of all the promises in Scripture. We have an indestructible eternal life. We are sheltered in the love of God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will come again. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love. He who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And on and on and on. These little phrases, these little promises that come to our mind in the hard times and the good times that just hold us together. And that's all part of the heir of the kingdom of heaven. We're sustained by the promises of God. Number four, the value of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33:6, and he will be the stability of your times and wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. You are given the ability as a kingdom citizen to reverently fear the Lord. And the Bible says that is a treasure. That is part of why the kingdom of heaven is valuable. Number five, the value of serving Christ. Matthew 6:20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why does God call serving him treasures? Because it's valuable. Acts of service are converted into the currency of heaven. Acts of service are converted into the currency of heaven. They're valuable to God. So you want to enrich heaven? Just continue to serve. 1 Timothy 6:18-19, instruct them to do good works, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Be rich. Store up riches in heaven. How do you do that? Serve God. Turn your life into a living sacrifice. Don't serve yourself. Serve God. The sixth thing that makes the kingdom of heaven valuable is the Scriptures, right? Right in this chapter, Matthew 13:52, says, Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And I believe he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, the revelation of God in the Old Covenant, revelation of God in the New Covenant. If you are in Christ, a good steward of divine revelation, you have been given the Bible, you have been given the inspired revelation of God, and you can't put a price on that. It's part of the gifts of the kingdom of heaven. Number seven, the value of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. So sound doctrine, orthodoxy, right? The core tenets of the Christian faith, God calls, here's a treasury given to you. I'm giving this treasure to you. Pass it down. It's invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. It's part of the value of the kingdom of heaven. Number eight, the value of suffering for Christ. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. Tells us that Moses knew enough about the Messiah to know that the Messiah would be characterized by suffering. So he knows enough about his coming Savior to know that his first coming is going to be marked with suffering. So Hebrews 11:26 says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. He considered it more valuable, more important, more costly to suffer for Christ than all the mountains of gold and silver stored up, you know, in the warehouses of ancient Egypt. What a privilege. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, right? The fellowship of his suffering. And that's something that's only characteristic of us while we are in this world. Obviously, we're not going to suffer when we're in heaven, but it's all a part of the joy and the privilege. It means everything we do, everything we suffer through, everything we go through is just infused with the glory of God, infused with meaning, and infused with the value of the heavenly kingdom. So I'm just trying to give you an idea, really, of all the wonderful things in Scripture that tell us the kingdom of heaven is valuable. It begins with Christ and extends out from Christ to everything that he has in store. So Jesus is trying to capture this in this parable. Well, the next factor, the second factor, so we have value. The second factor that I want you to see in these two parables, is joy, is the joyous response, right? So that's what we see in verse 44 here in chapter 13. There is a joyful response. And I think maybe the best verse to show you on what it means to be a joyful Christian, what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, be a citizen of the kingdom, to have joy, is John chapter 15 and verse 11. And in John 15, Jesus just got through explaining to them the significance of being connected to the vine. You're the branches, and you're connected to the vine, and you're deriving life from Christ. So he explains all that. And then he says in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. I don't want you to move too quickly past that. So that my joy, whose joy? Jesus' joy, may be in you. So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So I want you to be joyful, but how are you joyful as a Christian? You're joyful because you have the joy of Jesus. So the joy of the Christian is not just something that we kind of conjure up within ourselves and we work ourselves up to be super happy and joyful. But the joy of Jesus starts with Jesus. We have an incredibly joyful Savior. And so when the Christian is joyful, he is just merely experiencing the overflow of a joy that originated in Christ and is now being dispensed from Christ and now being sent into the very hearts of his children. And I think that's a wonderful thing to think about, that we have a Savior, a Christ, who is exceedingly joyful. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus rejoiced that God had revealed the gospel to babes and infants. He had hidden it from the wise and the arrogant and the intelligent, and he had given it to the infants. And Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus just rejoiced. Jesus also says, I think it's in Luke 15, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And how many times do sinners repent? How often do sinners repent? Every day, sinners are repenting. So heaven's a pretty joyful place because there's always sinners repenting. And so heaven is just a place of constant rejoicing. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. What a cool image of God standing over his children and just shouting for joy. And so when you think of the kingdom of heaven, you think of Christ on his throne, you think of a God who is blessed, who is happy, who rejoices first of all in his character, he rejoices in his actions, and then you think of a sinner who repents and he's forgiven, he's brought into the kingdom of heaven, and he looks around and suddenly he's filled with joy. And where's all that joy coming from? It's coming from Christ. It's coming from the throne of Christ. Because really all joy is the believer's faith response to the person and activity of God, right? It's the believer with eyes of faith saying, wow, look at what God's doing over there in that person. Look at what he's doing in the community. Look at what he's doing in my life. Is Jesus joyful when I grow in sanctification? Yes, then I should be. Is he joyful when a sinner repents and is saved and comes to Christ? Yes, then I should be. Is he joyful when the body of Christ comes together and worships him? Yes, then I should be. Is Christ joyful with himself that he is supreme and perfect and beautiful in all his ways? Yes, then my worship is joyful. See, Jesus, when he teaches on joy, he tells us that the joy originates with himself. And so when that wholesale merchant sees that pearl and immediately responds with joy, it's only because, parabolically speaking, God has given him the ability to suddenly be connected with the kingdom and recognize the supreme value of that treasure. And then the last factor that I want us to look at is the purchase. So we've looked at the value, the joy, and now the purchase, the transaction. And this is a very important point. I want you to listen carefully. There is a very unhealthy, unbiblical version of faith floating around in the world today. And it's the idea that faith is something that is devoid of repentance. So some people will say, you know, when you share the gospel with someone, tell them to put their faith in Christ, but don't tell them to repent, because if you tell them to repent, then you're adding to faith. And salvation is by faith alone, so you don't want to add to faith. But what they don't realize is repentance is actually a property of faith. True, genuine, saving faith is going to possess the quality of repentance. If it's real faith, it's going to have real repentance. So, for example, if you tell your child to go clean their room, and they go clean the room, and then you inspect it, and you say, well, there's a shirt on the ground, will they say, oh, you want me to clean my room and pick up my shirt? And you will then say no, because picking up your shirt is a part of cleaning your room. And that's what we say to people who want to divorce repentance from faith. And it's not about repentance, it's just about faith. Well, wait a second. If you really think it's about faith, then you would understand that faith possesses the property of repentance. Because if I have real saving faith means I believe that God is infinitely holy, I believe that I am sinful, Christ died for sinners, how can I embrace that with real faith and not at the same time loathe my sin that drove him to a cross and be excited about the fact that he offers me eternal forgiveness and a relationship with him? Faith is not just some sort of mental transaction. It comes with this repentance. One verse will suffice this to prove it. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, Peter is explaining to the apostles all the Gentiles that are being saved, Gentiles coming in the new covenant, and it's surprising the other apostles. Acts 11, 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after also believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So note that word believing. He's saying Gentiles are believing, just like we did, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Gentiles are believing. The Greek there is just that word for faith. The Gentiles are putting their faith in God, okay? Peter says, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Verse 18, when they had heard this, the other apostles, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So Peter is saying, Gentiles are putting their faith in Christ, and the apostle says, well then, they're repenting. And did Peter then say, no, you misunderstood me. They're not repenting, they're putting their faith in Christ. No, he didn't say that because when the apostles heard that Gentiles were putting their faith in Christ, what they also heard was the Gentiles are repenting. Because in the apostles' mind, repentance and faith go hand in hand because they're so closely related. True faith has repenting properties. Thus, and here's where I'm tying it in, when the men in this parable encounter the treasure, they don't just say, "We acknowledge that the treasure is valuable," and walk away. What do? They immediately know that they must sell everything. They must abandon all the possessions of their life. That is a picture of repentance. A picture of repentance is surrender. It's doing a U-turn. It's turning away. They had all these possessions that they thought was great, and when they saw the pearl of great price, they turned away from those things, which is a picture of repentance because they had faith and believed that that treasure was valuable beyond imagination. And so you see both faith and repentance together as one being depicted in this particular parable. And so that whole transaction, the transaction of making that possession mine, is the salvation event. And so what we see in scriptures is that the Bible is constantly exhorting people to purchase truth. And the currency by which you purchase truth is this repenting faith that if you study that out, it's a gift from God anyway. So he says purchase faith or purchase salvation, then he gives you the currency by which you do the purchasing, right? Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy truth, B-U-Y, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Isaiah 55:1-3, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" And why are you expending your life for things that don't fix your problems? Why are you spending your money, giving up your possessions, aiming your life at things that do not ultimately satisfy? "Listen carefully to me," God says through Isaiah, "and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me." So here is God appealing. I am what you want. I am the pearl of great price. I am the hidden treasure. Abandon everything. Recognize me as supremely valuable and come to me. Let me close with a story. There was a true story. There was a older gentleman who inherited a faded blanket from a deceased relative. And it wasn't very pretty looking, but it was a gift. So he drapes it over the back of his rocking chair, and it just kind of stayed there for a couple years until he was watching that show. I've never seen it, but I've heard about it, Antiques Roadshow, right, where you take your trash and you see if it's treasure. And so he saw it and said, "Well, this weird-looking blanket behind me, maybe it's treasure and not trash." And so he throws it in the back of his truck and he goes to the roadshow. And these experts begin to examine the blanket. And as the story goes, as each passing minute goes by, they become more and more excited about this blanket. And then they stand up and they make their announcement. This blanket had been woven in the 1840s by Navajo Indians. And it was one of the rarest and most valuable blankets of its kind, and it was worth something between $400,000 and $500,000. Amazing. This ugly little blanket. Now you're all thinking about the blankets that you own. That was given to me by a deceased relative. I wonder what's going on. And so he has this blanket, and when he enters the building, the blanket's just sort of cavalierly thrown over his shoulder or over his arm. But after he found out what it was, the picture is him, you know, the blanket's nicely folded, and he's clasping onto it, and now there's two bodyguards on either side. What's the difference? What's the difference between the entrance and the exit? The blanket's just as valuable as it ever was before. But the difference is someone realized it. Someone understood it. And so when it comes to Christ in our life, is he just draped over the back of a chair? Is he Bible collecting dust off in the corner? And yeah, I know it's valuable, but... Or can someone tell by the way that we look, by the way that we live our life, that Christ is supremely valuable? Because Christ becomes the centerpiece, and I'm arranging all my life around it because he is supremely valuable. And even if I never open my mouth, people can see the difference that my life is because of the supreme value of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here without Christ, I want you to think about what you are chasing after and what you are putting your hope in to find value and meaning in your life. And how ultimately how that lets down and how disappointing that is. Because it's really moral insanity. It's crazy that God has created us as such valuable creatures, and then we try to find our satisfaction and forgiveness and hope and salvation in anything other than the God who created us. So if you are here without Christ, if you're listening without Christ, understand that there is no one more valuable than God. No gift more precious than Jesus Christ. That we can come to know him, that we can come to find forgiveness, and we can come to find ultimate foundation and identity in this Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pearl of great price and that hidden treasure. And so many of us here, Lord, have come to find it by your grace. And we find Christ to be so satisfying. We say with Augustine that we are and were restless until we found our rest in him. Lord, we know that it is only by your Spirit convicting and laying waste the foolish soul that trusts in passing things that can draw a soul to you. So we pray that you would draw many more souls to you. They would come to Christ and find the hope and the grace that only he can provide. In Jesus' name, amen.